Take your Bibles again, if you would, and open back to the text from which Dennis read earlier, and we read with him, John chapter 17. We are continuing to consider this incredible prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. John's gospel, among the four gospels, is the most theological of all the gospels. Even though it's written in narrative form, it's a history, it chronicles the life of Jesus. John is inspired to tell the story with a deeply theological focus. Now, that isn't really something that he imposes on the life of Jesus, because then it wouldn't be a fair representation of Christ, but it is something instead that was certain about Jesus. In other words, the story of Jesus is a profoundly theological story. Jesus never lost his focus on his purpose. He knew why he came. He knew what he came to do, and he never lost that focus. And that purpose was the salvation of God's chosen people. Notice how he says it there in John chapter 17 in verse 2 in your Bible. He says to the Father, "Since you gave him, the Son, me, authority over all flesh." Authority and power is the idea. "That to all whom you have given him, he may give." And what is it that he's going to give? He's going to give eternal life. And then in verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know me, Jesus Christ, the Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus came to save those that God gave him the authority to save. That's what he says. And the way that they are saved is by knowing God. By knowing God because they know Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. If you know me, then you know the Father. And knowing the Father is eternal life. So what is it then to know God? And we're back where we started. To know God is to understand who He is, and that is theology. Theology, theo, God, ology, study. Theology is the study of God. And so it's impossible to look at the life of Christ, who came to show us who God is so that we might be saved. It's impossible to separate the life of Christ from the theology of God. Theology is simply the pursuit of knowing God, and knowing God is eternal life. That's what Jesus says in this prayer. His prayer itself is profoundly theological. It's the most intimate picture we have of the Son communicating with the Father, and it's a theological picture. Now, when Jesus came, he would obviously live then a theological life. And in Jesus' case, that wasn't him coming to know God. He already knew God. It was him coming to show us God. He came so that we could know the Father. Now that makes, listen to me carefully, that makes every Christian's life, every one of you who are a Christian this morning, it makes your life theological. Because your life exists in Christ only because you know and understand what you must know and understand about God. And when you get that, it makes life deep. It makes life meaningful. It makes life purposeful, because we are living in the reality of who God is and what God has done. Any other story of a person's life is a shallow story. It's a meaningless story. It's a story without purpose. And so everybody has a story, but Christian's story is profoundly different than everybody else's story, because ours has meaning. Ours has purpose. And all of that is drawn from the reality of who God is. Now, if you just take that and make a quick application, I might say it this way. Theology, the pursuit of knowing God, has this application in our lives. Every problem in life, every challenge we face, has at its foundation a theological root. If something's out of line in your life, if something is askew in your life, you can be certain that it is because you have a weakness in your understanding of God. Now, when we say things like, and we're fond of saying these things like this. Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. What we're really saying is that all of life's questions demand theological answers. Answers that bring God's perspective into the conversation, into the circumstance. Now, hold on to that for a minute, because that does not mean that the questions and answers of life are therefore beyond the reach of the common person. You see, what happens is we use words like theological, and about half of you disconnected as soon as I said it, and now I've said it about 8 times, and the other half of you are tempted to disconnect, because theology sounds like something so high. It's for those ivory tower places. It's above the common thinker. It's above all of us. But that's not the case. No, the reality is the things of God can be plainly seen. They are, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, they are evident to everybody. And certainly to those who come to the revelation of God in Scripture, those things in Scripture are very plain to us. Now, theologians have a word for that. It goes back to really the beginning of the Reformation. What I'm talking about is called the perspicuity of Scripture. And it simply means that it's things plainly seen. It is not difficult. So I would say it this way: what can be seen and know about God is plain in Scripture. That does not mean everything in Scripture is plain. But what it does mean is that what you must know and understand about God so that you can have eternal life is plain. And it is in Scripture. So we're talking about God. We're talking about seeing Him and knowing Him. And all of that comes to us from His revelation in Scripture, at least as it regards salvation. And I'm saying it can be understood. It can be rightly understood. And I would add at that point, if it's not rightly understood, then you do not know Him, and therefore you're not saved. You have to have a right idea about God. We have to have right thinking about God. Our theology has to be sound, biblically sound, in order for us to be saved by knowing God. All right, so all of that is to say this. If Jesus' life was a theological life, and it was, then we would expect, if we could listen to Him pray, that He would pray theological prayers. And He did. And here in John chapter 17 is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. He spoke this out loud, we have every reason to believe, while He was there walking from the upper room where He'd had the Last Supper on that Thursday night. And it's now in the dark hours of early Friday morning. He's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He will be betrayed by Judas and arrested. And then the process will begin that will usher Him just hours later to a death on the cross. And along that way, He pauses to pray. And His apostles hear the prayer, and John is the only one that records it, as we might understand it, in its entirety. And it's this whole chapter. This whole chapter is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it's an incredible privilege that we as Christians get a chance to step into that prayer room with Jesus and listen to His words with the Father. And if you've been here already, we spent a couple of weeks here, it's not a surprise to you to know this is not a shallow prayer. This is not a touchy-feely kind of thing. This is a deep, profound prayer filled with knowledge, listen, knowledge and understanding about God. That's how Jesus prayed. It's not complicated, though. It's also incredibly simple. The things that He says here are things plainly seen, things that you and I can understand, things that I would submit even the youngest in here, if they're listening, could understand. It's not complicated, but it is incredibly theological. Now, first 5 verses, He prays for Himself. And we looked at that last week, and we asked the question, is it okay for me to pray for me? Answer, yes. Jesus prayed for Himself. It's okay for us to pray for ourselves. But when we do that, we need to make sure those prayers are rightly ordered, and we studied that last week. But He spends a very brief time there. He focuses most of His time. You could look in your Bible and say most of the verses are after verse 5, meaning most of the prayer is not about Him, but it's about them. He prays first for His apostles around Him, and then extends that out and prays for the church, meaning he prays on this night for you and for me. We're ready to look now at this section of prayer where he focuses on his apostles. Two simple points. I'll outline this for you this morning if you're one who jots down outlines. Here's the two points. Number one, he rejoices in salvation in this prayer for them. Number two, he intercedes for protection in this prayer for them. All right, you ready? Here we go. Chapter 17, look with me at verse 6 in your Bibles. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you have given me because, or for, they are yours. Now, Jesus begins by celebrating salvation. He is celebrating in his words to the Father and rejoicing in a salvation that has been completely accomplished. He speaks of it in past tense. He speaks of it as certain. This has happened. And when he does that, when he celebrates salvation, talking about the certainty of it, he says it all began with God. It all began with God. Look at it. Yours they were. These, Jesus would say, that I have saved, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, these that I have saved, these that I have delivered out of the world, look at your text, they belonged to you. I saved them because you gave them to me. You gave them to me. Why? Because they were yours. They belong to you. Now, just so you get the emphasis of this, this is not complicated, but let me make it as simple as I can for all of us. Jesus says they aren't yours because I gave them to you. Jesus says they aren't yours because they believed in me. No, what Jesus says is they were yours already. They were already yours. Before I did anything and before they did anything, they were yours. So when Jesus says my purpose was to come and to give eternal life, and that eternal life is found in knowing God, and so I came and I manifested your name, I showed them who you were and your attributes and your character and your love, I showed them your very heart, Jesus would say, and then we would say, showed who? Who did he show that to? Because whoever saw it is saved. Whoever saw it has eternal life. All you got to do to have eternal life, what does he say? Know God. Know God, this is eternal life. Know me, because I came to show you God, this is eternal life. So basic fundamental question. Don't just read through these things. Think about these things. Who did he show God to? I'm not supposed to end a sentence with a preposition, but there I went. To whom did he show God? That's the question. Look at verse 6. I manifested your name. I showed you to who? To the people that you gave me out of the world. Everybody didn't see you. And in fact, in the context of this prayer, I didn't come so everybody could see you. I came to show the people that you gave me out of the world of everybody. That's who I came to show you to, and those are the ones that I saved. That's what he's saying. There is then, and we hate this word, at least the culture hates this word, there is an exclusivity here. That's politically incorrect to even have the notion. In fact, we should cast the word out of our vocabularies, we're told. But Jesus is talking about an exclusivity. Watch, this divine and majestic unveiling of God was not for everybody. This divine and majestic unveiling of God will not be seen by everybody. Now, if we're understanding that right, and I would submit to you it's just simple. If we're understanding that right, the exclusivity of it all, then we would expect that while Jesus was here and living and teaching and preaching the gospel, we would expect to see some illustrations of that exclusivity at work, right? If I'm right and he's right about this exclusivity, then we should be able to back up and walk with him while he was here and see pictures of that kind of exclusivity. So we could take a walk in any gospel, but we're studying John, so let's take just a quick walk through the gospel of John, and this is exactly what we'll see. If you went back, for instance, to John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is not any help at all. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Watch this, verse 64. "But some of you don't believe it. Some of you don't hear it. Some of you can't see it. Some of you just can't see it. Some of you don't hear it." Verse 65, and he said, "That's why I told you," when you see this reality of exclusivity, "that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Don't bump your head on the fact that not everybody can see it. Don't bump your head on this kind of notion that I came for particular people. When you see that happening, remember what I told you. No one would come to me unless the Father himself grants it. You could go to John chapter 10 and you'll see the very same idea. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you don't believe." Watch this. Believe what? Believe what I told you about who? God. I showed you God. I'm just saying, I showed you God and you don't believe. And then I showed you the power of God, the works that I do in my Father's name. And they bore witness about me, and that means they bore witness about my Father. Verse 26, but you don't believe. You don't believe. Plenty of evidence, plenty of words to explain the evidence, and you still don't believe. Why not? Well, he tells us in verse 26, because you're not among my sheep. If you were a sheep, you would see. If you were a sheep, you would hear. But you don't see and you don't hear and you don't believe, and it's because you're not one of my sheep. And we studied that, and it's good to go back to this verse and just remind us of what that actually says, because it's so contrary to what we say. You see, what we say is, if you'll see and believe, you can be a sheep. But Jesus says, you got to be a sheep before you can see and believe. It's completely opposite of the typical Christian mantra that we hear repeated over and over and over again. You want to be a sheep? Believe. Jesus says, you want to believe? Be a sheep. I give them eternal life. Who? Verse 27, my sheep. Which sheep? The ones that hear me. The ones that see me. The ones that follow me. Those are the ones that get eternal life. And oh, by the way, they'll never perish. And no one can take them out of my hand. And reason being, because the Father put them in my hand. And he's greater than anything. You could read the rest of that text. And that's what Jesus says. So we would expect to see some measure of exclusivity taking place in and around the life and ministry of Jesus, if in fact his prayer is talking about such exclusivity. And I would just submit to you, do your own study of the Gospels. You'll see it everywhere. You'll even see him say, I tell parables, watch, so the ones who shouldn't know won't know because I'm hiding the truth from them. And then his disciples would say, well, can you explain them to us? And I can hear Jesus in the annals of heaven saying, let me check Lamb's Book of Life before the eternal. Yep, there you are. Yes, I'll explain it to you. Because you belong, I'll explain it to you. Because you're a sheep, I'll let you hear. So again, you work that out for yourself. It's not hard to find. I'm just emphasizing what point. There is an exclusivity that attaches itself to this idea of a relationship with God through Christ. And it's nowhere plainer than in his prayer. Back to John chapter 17. I manifest your name to the people you gave me. I showed the people who you were. Which people? The people that you gave me. Well, which people were they? The people that were yours. And then you gave them to me. And then I gave them the words that you gave me to give to those people who were yours. And then look, they received them. they believed them, and now I'm praying for them. And then the exclusivity rushes back in again, and he says, and don't confuse that with me praying for everybody, because I'm not praying for everybody. I'm only praying for them. Jesus says, I pray exclusively for them because, listen to me, they exclusively are yours. That will get you stoned. Ask Stephen. That will get your head cut off. Ask James. That will get you crucified the same way it got Jesus crucified. Ask Paul and Peter. That will get you boiled in a hot pot of oil. Ask Thomas. That kind of message of exclusivity will always be opposed. But it's still the truth. So listen to me this morning, friend. You need to know this. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is an exclusive faith. It is this that separates it and inevitably divides it from all other faiths. It is a faith, watch this, not ground in human reason and human choice. It is a faith ground in the mind and the will of God. God has chosen a people of His own. Meaning, they are His. And it was His choosing that made it so. You say, why are we talking about this again? Well, you'll have to ask Jesus, because He's praying like this again. Because He's theologically accurate in His expressions to the Father. The Apostle Paul said it this way, quick survey that you're familiar with, I hope, Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before time began. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Christians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and blameless. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And He did it, look, according to the purpose of His will. And that was to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He then blessed us in the Beloved. Blessed us in Christ. Who's the us that got blessed in Christ? It's the same us who God adopted to Himself. It's the same us that God chose before the foundation of the world. It's the same chosen ones that you'll find throughout the tapestry of Scripture from the beginning to the very end. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained our inheritance, having been, look, predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God, watch, for His own glory made, hold on, God, for His own glory made an uninfluenced choice. He chose some people from among all the fallen people, and they are His. Listen, they are His even before they're saved. They are His even though they are not yet saved. They are His because they are predestined for adoption. They are His because they were chosen by Him to be His. And trust me, if God makes a decision and a choice, nothing can stop that from coming to fruition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. We ought to give thanks to God for you. Well, why don't you just give a little thanks my way? Can I get an amen? No. Why would I do that? Because He chose you. That's why He gets the thanks. And then here He is again in our text. John chapter 17, verse 6. They were yours, and then you gave them to me. Friends, there are people throughout all of human history who are born sinners in the world, engulfed in sin, spiritually dead, blind, ignorant, and walking around in darkness. But they're God's people. They belong to Him. And in His time, He reaches into that darkness. He reaches into their life and He plucks them out of the world and He makes them a gift to His Son. In just these simple verses, here's what we see. The Father chooses, the Father gives, the Son receives, the Son saves, the Son keeps, the Son raises them up, and nobody gets lost. And so Jesus, when He prays to the Father, is rejoicing in that. He is rejoicing in so great a salvation, and that all the glory would be to God and to Himself, which is why He began in praying for Himself, that it's time for Him to be glorified, because He's joined God in this incredible plan of salvation. And that's cause for rejoicing, which is why He told the apostles that night, "Why are you weeping for me? You ought to be happy for me, because I'm about to accomplish what God sent me to accomplish. I'm about to receive the glory that is only due to me." It is cause for great rejoicing. Verse 10, John 17. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus Christ is glorified in our salvation. We're not glorified in our salvation. He's glorified in our salvation. Why? Because He's the author and perfecter of our salvation. He's the beginning and the end. And He's rejoicing in that. He's celebrating that. And we, listen, we have to rejoice in that. We have to celebrate in that profound truth. When Jesus prays for His own, listen to me, when He prays for His own, His focus is the choice of the Father, the gift that was given to Him by the Father. That's what's driving His prayer. That's what drives Him to the knees, or in His case, lifts His eyes toward heaven. That's the source of His rejoicing, is the Father's choosing. Now, if we apply that in a way that is true enough to sting a little, here's what it sounds like. To rejoice in a salvation other than the one that rests in the Father's choice is to choose glory for the sinner and not glory for the Father. Man-centered Christian traditions steal the glory that belongs only to the Father and takes it for the sinner. And such a paradigm is completely outside the scope of Jesus' theology expressed in this prayer and everywhere in His ministry. And I would just say it should be completely outside the scope of our theology as well. Now, very important, listen to me. That doesn't mean that sinners who are chosen by God, who will belong to Jesus, don't have any choice in it. And Jesus makes that clear also in this very theological prayer. Look at verse 6 again, chapter 17. "I manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Look at this. "And they have kept your word." They have. They have. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have now. They have a responsible part to play. They have kept your word. Now, what is that? They have kept your word. Well, it could be a lot of things, but we need to know what it means here. And what it means here, Jesus explains. And then He expresses it to the Father. Look at it, verse 7. "Now they know." Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, because I gave them the words that you gave me. And that is what they, verse 6, kept. That is what they, verse 8, have received. That is what, verse 8, "they came to know in truth that I came from you." And that is what they believed when they believed that you sent me. They know, He says. That's understanding. Then He says, look, they received it. That's trust. And then He says, one more time, they believed it. And that is surrender. Knowledge, trust,
surrender.
Now, since we're doing a little theological thing anyway, I thought I'd bring in some theology. It's always important to bring some words in that you can't pronounce, that aren't even of our own language. Latin is good for this purpose. And when you read theological books, they'll be filled with common words, and then they'll occasionally, just so you appreciate their pedigree, throw one of these things in there, and it's like, what in the world does that mean? Well, as it regards Christian faith, we stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of Christian teaching and doctrine. And then, very significantly, in the last 500 years, we stand on the shoulders of the reformers who articulated that doctrine as it had become obscured in the greater church. And when they spoke of faith, when the reformers talked about faith, they didn't just say faith. They described it this way. They talked, first of all, about what we would call the notitia of faith, or they would call the notitia of faith. And it simply means to know and understand. Christian faith requires that you know and understand. Know and understand what? Have you been listening this morning? Know and understand God. Christian faith requires that you know and understand God. But if you just know and understand God, as it regards the consideration of how we process information, that's not going to save anybody. Because a lot of people can intellectually process the knowledge of God and they remain entirely unconvinced. So, the reformer said, you need another aspect, another dimension of that same faith. It's called the assensus of faith. So, it's more than just data. It's now confidence in. It's to trust what you know. Here's the information I have, and it's not just abstract facts. It's facts that take shape, facts that have meaning, and facts that I would say I'm convinced of. So, listen to me. It is possible to intellectually know things about God, to intellectually read these words, know the grammar better than I know the grammar, know the original better than I'll ever know the original, and that means nothing as it regards being a Christian. No, you then have to put some confidence that the stories written here and the truths taught here are actually true, actually the right thing, and that's a census. I'm now, as it were, coming up under those facts, but you know what? That won't save anybody. In fact, we're told elsewhere, even the demons reach that point. The demons are absolutely convinced who God is. They absolutely know the story better than you and I know the story. They've been there since the beginning of the story, and they are unconvinced still as it regards saving faith. And so, the reformers taught there's a third level, a final aspect that shapes out Christian faith, and that's the fiducia of faith. And that means to surrender to what you know and what you understand. I have this knowledge. I'm confident that it's true. But the Christian who has saving faith surrenders their life to that truth, surrenders their life to that promise, surrenders their life to the God who is declared. You say, yeah, but you know, that just takes all the fun out of Christianity. Like this cold theological relationship. Well, then you're not paying attention. This is a detailed description of a warm, intimate, intellectually vital relationship, which is entirely different, listen, than most of your relationships, right? Which lack at least one critical element. Most of them are lacking any intellectual vitality. In fact, most of them are just electronic synapses that come across to you on your telephone. And that to you is a relationship. And then we take that kind of an obscure, maybe emotional, I mean, you can get passionate about some of that stuff you read. I have to limit my time because most of the time I get angry. So you see, those data points have an effect on me, but it's not a relationship with the person that wrote it. It's not even a relationship with the facts I read. Most of these things are obscure facts that even 30 years ago you'd never know and probably be the better for it. So much data that we now imagine makes me have 187 friends. Or 487 friends. How many friends you got? How many thumbs up you get in a day? And we then take that into our Christianity and we say, just a thumbs up now to God. And he's in, man. It's never been Christian faith. So it's a warm, intellectually vital relationship, where sinners come to God and they're accepted because of what Christ has done. Well, I got to finish my second point so you can go. He rejoices in salvation. Point number two, he intercedes for protection. Look at verse 11, John chapter 17. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Watch what happens in verse 11. Very first words moves us from earth to heaven. You see, Jesus is actually here in the world when he says these words. But he knows the Spirit will inscribe these words in Holy Writ, and that we will go to them later and say, "What can I learn from my Lord's prayer?" Not just that night, but the prayer tonight. The prayer he prays in heaven. And so he takes us into that context. I want you now to read this and understand this. I'm saying this to you, Father, as though it's already happened and it will in just hours or at most 40-some days away from now. I'm going to be with you. I'm no longer going to be here. Now, they're still going to be here. I'm not going to be here because I'm coming to you. And so I just want you to understand, when you get to verse 11, you might write that in the margin of your Bible. You just move from earth to heaven. You just move from that night on the way to the garden into the very throne room of God where Jesus Christ sits today praying for his own. And what is he praying? What is he asking the Father for or speaking in relation for? Look what it says. "I'm praying for their protection. I'm praying that you'll keep them. I'm praying that you'll guard them." Now, if you'll allow your mind for just a minute to stretch outside the Christian norm and understand something, we see in Christianity most clearly the cross. And we have to be challenged sometimes to move from the cross to the life lived before the cross and to understand that our salvation demanded both. Nathan made reference to that this morning. We needed his perfect life to be counted to us as our perfect life, and we needed his death to absolve our sinful life. We need both the cross and the life before the cross. But Christianity has a singular kind of tendency to focus on the cross. It's all about the cross. See? It's all about the cross. And we forget, no, there's a life lived before the cross, and that's absolutely essential. And then we have to go back even farther and say, and the life lived before the cross was lived because of a promise made before time between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that he would have a people for himself, and that could only be provided if a life lived perfectly died on a cross. So be careful in your Christianity that you put all your eggs in one too small a basket, which is the cross, and that's a huge place to start, but you can't end there. You say, well, I don't end there. That's Good Friday. In fact, I don't even talk about Good Friday most of the time. Good Friday is just, I'm on my way to what? I'm on my way to Easter. And there you get the second linchpin, as it were, of most of our Christian thinking. It's the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. On the cross he died, and in the resurrection the Father said, I'm satisfied, that's enough. I'll take you up from the dead. And so we have the cross and we have the resurrection. But let me tell you what the most overlooked aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ is for you and I as Christians. It's not the cross. We don't overlook that. It's not the resurrection. And increasingly, it's not the life lived or even the promise made. The most overlooked aspect of the work of Christ is the ascension. The ascension where he once again positioned himself in heaven and positioned himself in heaven for a living purpose. And guess what the purpose is? Prayer. Prayer. Let me show you this in a way that maybe will kind of blow your theological hair back. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'll turn there up here, but you ought to see this in your own Bible and maybe make a note or put a big star next to it. In the Apostle Paul's theological diatribe, the most incredible theology ever penned by human hands inspired by God, which is the book of Romans, look what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." What's the focus? The cross. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the focus? It's the cross. What happens at the cross? In a singular event, men who believe in Christ are justified. Amen to Nathan Ross this morning. Justified in the singular event of the death of Christ on the cross for those who believe. And we're not surprised by that language. And again, what I would say is we tend to just sum it all up at the cross. But watch what Paul says next. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified, that's a finished event, settled at the cross by our faith, much more. Now, I'm just telling you it's worth a pencil and an underline right there. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, to explain it, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death, the cross of his son, much more, underline that again. Don't you wish in your Bible you could do that? Make it bold, yellow, and bigger. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by, look at it please, his life. Here's Paul saying what? Listen to me. We have been justified. We have been saved. It was his blood. It was his sacrifice. It was the Father's affirmation of its sufficiency in the resurrection. By that, we are justified. But then he says, there's something way more than that. When you stop there, Christian, you're missing the much more. There's something much more. He repeats it, much more. There's something much more than the cross and the tomb empty that justified you. There's something much more that's more relevant to you in your daily Christian living than that is, because that's done. Much more, look, shall we be saved by him? A picture of an ongoing work of Christ. Being saved by an ongoing work of Christ. Much more shall we be saved, those of us who are saved. Then again, look, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Allow me to say this just to get, so we get it all and don't miss it. Much more than the cross. Much more than the cross. Much more than the resurrection. Much more. More, listen, more than his ministry here is his ministry there. More than his life and death here is his life there. Much more. That's what he says. Now, I would say to you, Jesus' death and resurrection is surely cause for great rejoicing for every Christian, and it's our belief in that that justifies us. But then Paul says, oh, please, beloved, don't stop. There's much more. And it's not his death. And it's not his earthly ministry. It's his life and his heavenly ministry. And the writer of Hebrews has the very same thing in view when he writes this. And you'll see this. Consequently, Jesus, look, is able to save to the uttermost. And the context is those that are already saved. Of those that are already saved, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since, because, for this reason, he is alive and he lives to make intercession for them. Why do you get up in the morning? Lots of reasons, right? Men, why do you go to work? Well, it makes you feel good. That's a lie. I mean, there's some dignity in it. I don't take that. But, you know what? At the end of the day, you know why men go to work? I've been told this a couple times the last 3 months. It's impacted me. I was ashamed of it before. Now I've learned to kind of rejoice in it. You go to work to make money. That's why you go to work. You get up, you go to work to make money because you need to provide for your family, and if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. Now you can make it something more grand and glorious, and maybe God will be pleased to put you in a position where there's a lot more attached to it, but at the end of the day, you go to work to make money. Why does Jesus, if he could get up, What gets his ticker and keeps his ticker going every day, all day? Why does he live? To pray for you. He lives to make intercession for you. We are saved to the uttermost by his continual prayer on our behalf. He died for that. But much more, he lives for that. The most overlooked aspect of the ministry of Christ is his ascension and ongoing intercession for his children. We never even hardly mention it. Rarely do we talk about it. He assumed a place in heaven where he lives today so he can pray for you. Not the world. You. The ones that the Father gave him. He prays for you. And I would just submit to you, that's incredible. And I state it this way to help us. Christian, you are saved by the death of Christ, and you are kept and will be kept and will be saved to the uttermost by the prayers of Christ. And if he were to stop praying, you're doomed. And this is what he prays. I'm in heaven now, and here's what I'm praying. And if you could just sum it up in the fewest words, I'd give you three words. Father, keep them. Father, keep them. I kept them while I was here. You keep them now that I'm gone. But do not, Father, for a moment, leave them to themselves. They must be guarded. They must be protected. They must be kept. Jesus on the cross said to the Father, "It is finished." And we could never unpack all the theological depth of that statement. It is finished. Listen to me. And then he went to heaven. And he said, "Father, finish this. Bring my children home." And I'm sure of this with the Apostle Paul. That he who began a work in me will complete it. Because Jesus is praying for me. How do we pray? Well, last week we looked how we ought to pray for ourselves. And this week we considered how we ought to pray for those that belong to God. How should you as a Christian pray for other Christians? 2 points of application very quickly. Number one, pray spiritually. Number two, pray confidently. Pray spiritually. How much of your prayer is consumed with earth-oriented, fleshly stuff? You say, well, at least I'm not praying for myself. I'm praying for other Christians. Well, if they're Christians of any merit, they would say, would you stop? Would you stop already? You have no need to ask the Father for those things. He knows already all of those things. Talk to the Father about my staying power. Talk to the Father about my spiritual life. Talk to the Father about me finishing the course. When you talk to the Father about me, talk to him about that. Because that's what Jesus talked to him about. He didn't ask that he give those apostles a rosy road, enough faith so they could be wealthy and healthy and never get sick. He didn't pray that God would give the apostles the biggest house and the most kisses on the shiniest rings and the most robes and vestments and political power and military power and dominion and conquest. He said, God, keep them. Guard their hearts and souls because they're mine. And they're mine because you gave them to me. And you gave them to me because they were yours. And then secondly, pray confidently. Because I'm just going to tell you, Christians, if you'll pray like that, he will. He will. He said he would. Pray with me. Father, Jesus says, I kept them while I was here. Now you keep them. So Father, in this moment where our minds are sensitive, our hearts are tuned, the Spirit rests upon us, what else could we pray? Father, these, your children, belong to Christ. Keep them. Protect them. Guard them. Preserve them. Thank you, Father, for that promise that what you begin, you'll finish. May it inform our prayers. May it enliven our own confidence. And may we find ourselves saying with Jesus, Father, just one request. Keep them. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.